Welcome to the beautiful sunny town of Largs this Sunday morning, and welcome to the Largs NAS online worship service. We're really glad that you're here with us. Whether you're a regular attender or a first-time visitor, we invite you all to worship with us. Now, you may be watching this video on YouTube, or you may be listening to the audio on a CD or online, but however you're joining us, we want to remind you that if you visit the largsnas.org website and click on the sermons page, you'll see all the sermons and online services going all the way back to June of 2019. And beside the graphic for many of them, you'll see a link that you can click that will take you to YouTube to watch the service. There's also a link that will allow you to download the transcript of the sermon and a link to download the listening guide, in which there are all the lyrics to the songs, the scripture readings and sermon notes. So you can print these out and read the scriptures and sing along with us and take your own notes if you wish during the service. You'll also find the audio link there if you just want to listen. That's a lot of work to do. Anyway, once again, we're glad you're here. Let's all worship together.
Praising the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. To His temple draw near, praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who over all things so wondrously reigneth, shelter thee under His wings as so sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend. And mercy daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with His love He befriend thee. Praise to the
Church, we hope you've had a great week and that you're all staying safe. We know that some of you have received your first COVID jab, which is awesome, and we can't wait to be able to be together again. Speaking of which, we're gathering tonight at 6 on Zoom for our second Helping Bible study, where we'll be discussing this morning's sermon along with the last three sermons in the entire Resolved series. Let us know if you don't have the Zoom info. We posted it on Facebook, and then yesterday we sent an email out to those of you on our list. But if you don't have it, let us know and we'll get that information to you so you can participate. Next week, we begin a brand new sermon series called A Generous Life, The Beauty of Giving. This sermon series is not simply about being a cheerful giver in the sense of supporting the work of the church with our tithes and offerings. It's much more than that. During these 4 weeks, we will explore what it means to be generous, not just with our resources, but with our time and our attitudes and so much more. The Generous Life series will take us into 2 weeks into Lent, which means that Easter is just around the corner, which is hard to believe, but here we are. Last week, we celebrated the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, and we participated in an ecumenical celebration with the other ministers in Larks, and that's available on our website. Look for it on the sermons page. As some of you may know, our Eurasia director, Eurasia Regional Director Jim Ritchie, asked all Nazarenes across Eurasia to participate in 24 hours of praise, prayer, and fasting as we start 2021. This started Friday evening at 8 o'clock on Zoom with Jim, with our DS Claire, and over 50 of us dialed into the meeting, praying, fellowshipping, and worshiping together. Largs Naz hosted the 10 to 11 p.m. hour time frame, and we had an inspiring time with our brothers and sisters across the district. Thank you for participating, whether you prayed at home or on your own or online with the group. We welcome you to worship with us this morning. Lean in, let's spend some time with each other and with our Lord and Savior this morning. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we gather together today to give you thanks and praise your greatness. We praise your mighty works to the whole world. We praise you for your wonderful deeds. Your power is limitless. Your wisdom is unparalleled. Your grace is overwhelming. Your love is never failing. You promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. Let us worship you in spirit and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
My sin and my sorrow.
Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Romans 14, verse 13. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. This is the written word of God for the people of God.
A very good Sunday morning to you all. We are so thankful that you've joined us for our online service today, and we trust that it's been a blessing to you. Now, this is the last Sunday in our four-week sermon series called Resolved. And so tonight at 6 p.m. via Zoom, we'll meet for our second helping Bible study. And we hope you'll join us for that. Now, I want to begin today by telling you about a news story that I read this week. It was in The Guardian on Wednesday, and it was about the Facebook social media platform. Many of you will know what Facebook is, and many of you probably use Facebook. Our church has a page, and it's a great way to communicate with people about what's going on. But lately, Facebook and other social media platforms like Twitter and Instagram and Pinterest, they've been making an effort to reduce or prevent certain kinds of messages and sentiments that people might express in their posts and in their comments. And on the one hand, they've been cracking down on false information about things like COVID and vaccines, but also about other things, you know, conspiracy theories and that sort of thing. And that's certainly a good thing. It's good to try to make sure that what gets posted and repeated in your community and on your platform is true and factual. And they've also been trying to combat what's known as hate speech, language that's dehumanizing or belittling or bullying and targeted against a certain person or members of certain groups. And so there are certain words, words that are used to insult certain people, rude names that people may get called. And these words are certainly offensive and inappropriate for sure. These are words that no one has any business ever calling another person. Certainly no Christian ought to ever call another person any of them. And so Facebook has said that if you use these words in a post or in a comment, then it'll be removed. And you can even get banned from Facebook if you ignore these rules. But there's been a slight hiccup, a tiny problem that has come to light, and that's what the news story I read this week was about. You see, it seems that there are some towns and villages, some locations here in the United Kingdom, nice, picturesque, respectful, even historic places whose names contain one of those words that Facebook has said you can't use because they're hateful and inappropriate. And this particular story was about two of them, in particular down in Sussex. And the problem that has arisen is that if a person makes a post or a comment that mentions one of these places, if a person says, I've lived in this particular place, and they use the name of that place for 50 years, or if they say the name of this particular place has lovely seaside views, and then Facebook flags their language as problematic and edits it or removes it. And this can be a problem, not just for folks who visit those places, but it's a real hindrance for the folks who live there. Just imagine not being able to say the name of your town. We wouldn't be able to say, welcome to Largs Naz, or we have the most exciting church with the most faithful and dedicated congregation in all of Largs, for fear that we'd be unwelcome in the Facebook assembly, that we'd be judged as inappropriate or unworthy by those who impose a certain standard as a test of our worthiness to be a part of their community. And so Facebook is going to have to figure out a way to stop passing judgment on folks with criteria that exclude people for reasons that really don't matter, a way to stop saying that folks have offended their community standards and should have a hindrance put in the way of their participation. And I hope they do, because I am sure that the residents of those offensively named towns have valuable contributions to make to the conversation. Now, if you've been joining us for the past few weeks, you'll know that we are looking at four passages of Scripture that have the word resolved or resolve in English in them. And we're encouraging each other as members of the body of Christ, collectively and individually, to make four resolutions for this new year. These four resolutions are based on the four commands that Jesus gives us when he tells us the greatest commandment in Mark chapter 12, and that's verses 28 through 31. And those four resolutions are, first, let's resolve to love the Lord with all our mind. All that addresses the mental component of a person, the intellect, our thinking. Second, let's resolve to love the Lord with all our strength. That addresses the physical component of a person, the bodily aspect. And third, we resolve to love the Lord with all our heart and soul, the spiritual dimension. And then finally, we said that we would resolve to love our neighbor as ourself. And that addresses the relational aspect of what it means to be a person. And on the first Sunday of this series, we took a look in the first chapter of Matthew, and we found there the familiar story of Joseph, and we considered how he resolved, how he planned and carefully and thoughtfully considered and reconsidered what he should do about the fact that Mary was with child. And we heard about the effort he put into planning and how after he had planned and determined his course of action, he went to sleep. And in his sleep, the angel of the Lord came to him and enlightened him about the situation and told him what he should do. And we saw how intentional, critical thinking wasn't just suggested by the greatest commandment, it was commanded. And so Joseph taught us that thinking is an act of worship, and we ought to do it deeply. But even as we do, we need to remember that we don't know everything, and that in the end, we need to remember to let God have the final word about the goal and the purposes of our thinking. And so we resolved to love the Lord with all our minds. On our second Sunday, Pastor Tasha shared how Daniel had resolved not to defile himself by eating the food that Nebuchadnezzar provided, and how When it came to his identity as a member of the people of God, Daniel was set and fixed and determined and resolved. And Pastor Tasha showed us that the Hebrew word that's translated as resolved literally means to set or to place or to assign. And we saw that God's power and authority was demonstrated through Daniel's faith, even when the power of the throne set or placed or assigned Daniel into the lion's den. Even when he was set into a situation in which he was powerless, in danger of being exterminated, in which he had reached the end of his strength, his ma'od, his muchness, God was with him and transformed the situation. And so Daniel showed us what it means to love the Lord with all our strength. And last week, we considered the third resolution. Resolve to love the Lord with all your heart and soul, cardia and psyche. And we looked at Paul's resolve to leave Ephesus. But we also saw how Paul and other followers of Jesus cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And we learned that we can all resolve to be of the same heart and soul within the body of Christ, with the fellowship of believers, to be set in the Spirit, in theto and to pneumati, determined, resolute, faithful, but also to set our plans into the wind of the Spirit, who lifts us up, empowers us, and directs us in new and surprising and unexpected ways. And this week, we are looking at our final resolved scripture, the last of our scriptures that contain that English word, resolved. And as we look at today's scripture, we'll also be considering what it means to resolve to love your neighbor as yourself, that last commandment Jesus gives us in Mark 12. Now, we have talked before about the radical hospitality that Jesus is talking about there, loving your neighbor as yourself. It is a tall order. And we know that if we look elsewhere in the New Testament, we can find out just who our neighbor is, that one that we're called to love with that self-emptying, godly love that's called agape. And the short answer to that question, who is my neighbor, is this: it's anybody who isn't you. Anybody who isn't you, family, friends, strangers, even enemies, fall into that category of neighbors we are called to love. Surely the only way we can expect to obey this second of the greatest commandments is by obeying the first, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because unless we have a relationship with God that enables us to say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, unless we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to love others as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us, there's simply no way we're going to be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. But if we do have that vertical relationship with God, if we can say in all honesty that we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then that love will be lived out in our horizontal relationships with other people. And we can love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Jesus commands us to put others in the place of ourselves, to put ourselves in their place, and to love people, to treat them and to consider them and to talk to them and to listen to them and to build them up and to teach them and to visit them and to feed them and to care for them. In short, to see them, to judge them as if there were no distinction between them and ourselves, as if we were one and the same, because in God's eyes, that is the situation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, every one, stand in need of repentance and forgiveness, and not one of us deserves it. Not one of us is worthy of it, but every one of us is also a precious soul made in the image of God and for whom Jesus died and was resurrected. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Our love for God is lived out in the way that we are related to others, in the way we see people, in the way we treat people. In Mark 12, Jesus is talking about our relationship with all people, all our neighbors. But this morning, we're going to look at a passage of scripture in the epistle to the church in Rome, in which the apostle Paul addresses one specific relationship, that of believers, followers of Christ, with one another. The relationship between Christians and other Christians. And Paul has a resolution for them, a resolution for us, a suggestion about what they ought to resolve to do, a suggestion about what we ought to resolve to do. Now, it often comes as a bit of a surprise to folks who begin to dig deeper in their Bible study that any given specific word in English, like a word like resolved, doesn't always correspond to the same word in the original language, in the Greek or in the Hebrew, in every place that it occurs. And we have seen that over the past 3 weeks. In fact, we have looked at these three different scriptures that use the word resolve or resolved, and each time the word that was translated into English was a different word with different nuances of meaning. When we looked at the first chapter of Matthew, where Matthew writes that Joseph had resolved to dismiss Mary quietly, the word there was enthumiomai, which in the Greek means to ponder and to think long and hard about something. And then in the book of Daniel, we saw that Daniel resolved not to eat the rich food rations that were provided by Nebuchadnezzar. And the Hebrew word there was wayasem, and it's a form of the word sum or sim that means to put into place or to set to a point or a sign. And then we saw how in the book of Acts that when Luke writes that Paul had resolved in the spirit to leave Ephesus, Luke uses still another word in the Greek that's translated into English as resolved, and that word was etheto. And we saw that that word is similar in meaning to the Hebrew that's used in Daniel, meaning to set. But we also saw how the word set can refer to things or situations that are fixed and determined and static, or to those that are unpredictable and changing and in motion. And today, we come to our final occurrence of the word resolve in this sermon series. We are looking at Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 14th chapter and the 13th verse, where he writes, Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another. And although the word there in English is resolve, the word that has been translated from the original language is not the Greek enthumiomai that we saw in Matthew. It's not the Hebrew wayasem that we saw in Daniel, nor is it etheto that we saw in Acts. The Greek word that Paul uses here and that's translated as resolve is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it means to judge. It means to make a decision, to choose one thing instead of something else. Krino is the word that Jesus uses when he says, judge not that you be not judged. But it's also the word he uses when he says, if anyone wants to sue you, to take you to court, to krino you, to pass judgment on you, and take your tunic, give them also your cloak. That's because krino can refer to a judgment in a court of law or to a judgment we might pass in everyday life. And its root literally means to separate. And if you think about it, it makes sense because to judge something, for instance, to find someone guilty of a crime, is to separate them from people who are innocent. You know, a few years ago, I had the distinct and unforgettable privilege of being a judge in a tomato sandwich contest. And if you don't know it already, I think that a tomato sandwich made with homegrown southern heirloom tomatoes on fresh-baked sourdough bread with just a little bit of salt and pepper and Duke's mayonnaise, well, that is just about one of the best things to eat in all of creation. And I got to taste about a half a dozen of them that had been made by some of the best chefs in the Augusta, Georgia area, really some of the best chefs in all of the southern U.S., and they were all top-notch. But I had to use my judgment to determine which one was the best, which one would be separated from the other. So I had to impose some criteria on them. Which tomatoes taste better, and which bread was the most delicious, and how much mayonnaise they had used, or if they used mayonnaise at all, and whether they put some other ingredient like pork belly or avocado or something weird like kale or whatever. And in some cases, I could say about what the chef had made that not only was this thing not a good tomato sandwich, but maybe it wasn't a tomato sandwich at all. Maybe it wasn't even a sandwich at all. And there was one or two like that in the bunch, but it was my job to separate out the offerings that I thought qualified as good and then to choose the best. To decide which one was different from the others, it was my job to pass judgment. But passing judgment on tomato sandwiches is one thing. And passing judgment on people is quite another. And passing judgment on one another is what the Apostle Paul is asking the church at Rome not to do, but to resolve, crino, not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. Now, you might be thinking, isn't it interesting that the word for resolve there means to judge, to make a judgment, crino, when what Paul is asking the Roman church not to do is judge one another? And you would be right, that is interesting. And it's even more interesting when we realize that the Greek word Paul uses that's translated as judge, when he says don't judge each other, is also crino. So what Paul is saying here is don't crino each other, don't pass judgment on each other, but crino this, pass this judgment, that you will not put a hindrance in the way of another. Now, the context into which Paul is writing this admonition is this. You'll remember last week that when Paul was in Ephesus, he said he wanted to leave there and visit several other places and then eventually arrive in Rome. Well, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he had not been there yet. He tells us that in chapter 1. And the Christians in Rome had learned about Christianity from somebody else, maybe Peter. But on his way, probably from Corinth around the year 57, Paul decides that it's important to write to the church in Rome, even though he's dealing with some difficulties of his own. And the letter he writes to the Christians in Rome, as you may know, stands as one of the most influential works in all of the history of Christianity. Names like Martin Luther and John Wesley and Augustine and Karl Barth all point to Romans as transforming and shaping their theology and in turn, the theology of the whole church. And one of the issues that was affecting the church in Rome was an issue that had been affecting the early church for years, and that was the question of how Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians could get along and come to agreement about how their traditions would affect their beliefs and their behaviors as Christians. Now, you'll probably remember that early on, there were those folks called Judaizers in the early Christian church who held that it was necessary to adhere to Jewish regulations about circumcision and dietary restrictions in order to be a Christian, even if you were a Gentile. And now you might think that this question would have been discussed and a decision would be made and the matter would be put to rest. But in the real world, this was not the case. Because people talk and they get their own ideas and they misunderstand things, and there was no email or even printing presses that could be used to distribute a final word about Christian doctrine. And so questions about traditions and restrictions come up again and again in different places because people relied on letters and personal evangelism. And we see these issues in places like Paul's letter to the Galatians, where in chapter 2, Paul talks about the way he called Peter out to his face for forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. And then he calls his audience foolish Galatians because they've been bewitched into believing a kind of works righteousness and not a faith-based righteousness. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, we hear these same issues. Though Paul seems to have mellowed out just a little bit in the decade between Galatians and Romans. But we know that in Rome, Christians were meeting in house churches. And some of those house churches were predominantly Jewish, and some were predominantly Gentile. And if you know anything about human nature, you can tell right there that there are going to be problems. Because people from different cultures do things differently. And when other people want to do things in a different way, people bow up and start talking about what's right and what's wrong. If you want to see evidence of this, you need look no further than a discussion on social media about whether pineapple goes on pizza, or when you should take down your Christmas tree, or when you should put it up, or tell someone from the South that you put sugar in your grits. You'll find out real quick that people can get real judgy when you start talking about food and holidays, and they'll let you know that what you're doing is wrong if they don't like the way you're doing it. And that's the situation in Rome. Here in chapter 14, Paul is addressing the situation that some Christians are eating whatever they want, and some are abstaining from certain foods, and some are saying certain days are sacred, while others are saying all days are alike. And members of each of these groups of Christians are passing judgment on each other. And so Paul uses the term those who are weak in the faith to refer to those whose rules are more strict. But notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't say those who are weak in the faith are wrong and they need to act like those who are strong. No. He tells the Christians in Rome to welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions, not to argue with them. No, he tells those who are strong in the faith to act in such a way that they will not hinder the faith of those who are weaker. He doesn't tell one group, you're right and they're wrong. No, he says, you are strong and they are weak. Act in a way that helps them. In essence, love them as you love yourselves. Paul says, if your brother or sister is injured by what you eat, you're not walking in love. Don't be driven by your desire to be right or to prove your ways better. Be guided by your love for your neighbor. Put them first. And Paul tells us that he can give this advice because in verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now, you might think that William Shakespeare wrote that, and he did indeed write in Hamlet, Act 2, Scene 2, "There's nothing either good or bad, but thinking makes it so." Hamlet makes that point to Rosencrantz and Guildenstern about Denmark being a prison. But Paul wrote, "Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean," a long time before Shakespeare. And I want to take a minute to think about what that means, and more importantly, what it doesn't mean. Now, you may have heard someone say at some point, "There's nothing good or bad, but thinking makes it so," as an excuse for unethical or immoral or sinful behavior. But let's be clear. Paul is not telling the Christians in Rome that they should be tolerant of just any behavior, belief, or attitude that someone might exhibit. Paul is not saying, if your Christian brother thinks it's okay to lie and cheat and steal, and you don't, well, you just need to tolerate that. Paul is not advocating getting rid of accountability for the sake of unity. He is not giving the church in Rome an excuse to ignore sin or overlook immorality. But he is saying that there are some things, like dietary restrictions and traditions, certain things that people do or don't do, that are neither here nor there as far as salvation is concerned. And when you disagree with your Christian brother or sister about one of these non-essential matters, don't let it cause you to judge them, to exclude them from the family of God, to cause disunity in the body. Put them first and do what is edifying to them. Help them grow in grace and to be strengthened in their faith. Can you imagine what would happen if the members of the body of Christ today would spend as much time and energy building up those who are weak in their faith as we do pointing out those places where we disagree? If we resolve not to place a hindrance in the way of their development, but let God be the judge. If we resolve to stop using non-essential criteria to determine who's a real Christian and who isn't. If we truly realized, as Paul writes in verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, not matters of opinion, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us then, Paul writes in verse 19, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. Let's resolve today to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's never let matters of opinion damage the unity of the church. Let's be one body made up of many parts, that the world may look to the church and see peace and joy and righteousness and say, "I want what they've got." I believe we will. As we are guided by the Spirit, and as we do, I believe we'll see revival in Largs, in the United Kingdom, all across the Eurasia region, and into all the earth. I hope you'll join us tonight for our second helping Bible study, and we'll see you then.
Resolve no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. And I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. Go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, He is the just one, He hath the words of life. And And I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to count all his losses so that I may gain Christ. Sharing his suffering, sharing his raising, granted a brand new life. And I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
Let us go forth into the world in peace and dedicated to your service, O Lord. Let us hold fast that which is good, render to no man evil for evil. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the needy and the afflicted. Honor all men. Let us love and serve the Lord, rejoicing in the power of his Spirit. And may God's blessing be upon us and remain with us always. Amen.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.